Let us pray, brethren. Father, please be with us today. We truly need your help. Without you and without your help, we can do nothing at all. But with your help, Lord, we can do all things in Christ, our Savior. Father, we pray that you open the eyes and the ears of your people that they may hear of your word today and behold the gravity of Jude's argument against the false teachers. His strong argument, Lord, as we complete that section today. We thank you, Lord, for your word, and especially for the book of Jude that you have blessed us with. Thank you, Lord, for hearing our prayers and listening to our petitions. Well, greetings, brethren. It's a joy to be in the house of the Lord today and to see your lovely faces. The letter of Jude has just one short chapter. Although few in words, nevertheless, it is a masterpiece written by the Apostle Jude and also with the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The more I know about this short letter, the more I'm amazed at Jude's argument against the false teachers that he has written down some 2,000 years ago. His case against the teachers is a work of art, but it also has the power of God within it. Jude has a pastor's heart, and it comes out clearly to the church in this letter. He cares for the brethren's souls. When Jude wrote this letter in his day, it has as much powerful meaning then as it does today to the false teachers amongst us in our age and throughout every age of the church. We believe that. Today we're concluding a major section within the book of Jude. That section runs from verses 5 through 16, although we're dealing mainly with the text of verses 11 through 16 today. But because of the connectivity of this, we really need to recap that section. We'll try to do it as briefly as we can, but this will connect the argument of what Jude elaborates on further in verses 11 through 16. Jude, as many of us know, is the brother of James and the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, the half-brother, we may say, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jude wrote this letter to the believers, to the elect in the church. Jude originally planned to write this letter on the things of salvation, a simple letter on the gospel. But something happened, something in his soul found it necessary to change that course. Something happened either through inspiration of the Lord or maybe a thing that happened in the church. Either way, God had inspired this. Jude declares that the gospel has been once for all delivered to the church. It's complete. We don't need to find a new gospel of so-and-so. It's complete. It's been given to the church once for all, the text says. Then in verse 4, Jude declares the reason he's now writing this letter to the saints. Jude declares, "For certain men or certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny the Master, the only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." Brethren, this is a call to the church. This is a call to the church then, and it's a call to the church today. Next, in the largest section, as I just mentioned, in verses 5 through 16, this is a section against the false teachers. The whole section is geared to that for that reason. In these verses, as I said a moment ago, Jude's argument is masterful. He uses sets of threes, as we'll see in a second, against these people. Jude starts off by saying in verse 5, "Now, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it." They once fully knew something that they needed to be reminded of. And Jude does that for them. Jude wants to jar the church's memory. It seems they have forgotten that thing that they were taught by either Jude or the apostles. He does so by way of three stories or groups of being, about groups of beings in verses 5 through 7. Two of them are of people and one of them is of the angels. That's why I use the term beings. They are three illustrations of judgment. We saw this in our last study. The first is of Israel, the second is of the angels, and the third is of Sodom and Gomorrah. The first place of prominence came by way of the people of Israel. Jude called the church to remember Israel as they left Egypt. And we remember, God called Moses to bring the people where? Out of Egypt. Israel, the people of God, who were delivered from Egypt, nevertheless sinned against Moses and, in reality, against the Lord, and were judged for that sin. This is seen, you could jot this down, this is seen in Exodus 1:1 through Exodus 14, verse 31. The next example of judgment was of the angels. They rebelled against God's authority. We're not exactly sure where this is from, what text, maybe from Genesis 6 or from one of the prophets there. We're not sure exactly what this reference is to, but one thing we know for sure, they rebelled against the Lord and were judged. That's the important thing to know. Jude doesn't elaborate what he's talking about exactly. Even the angels, brethren, are subject to the Lord and his authority. Remember that. The third group who were judged is the group that's most well known, Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah, a name that literally stands for judgment. It's used some 20 times throughout the Old Testament and into the New Testament, meaning judgment. Judgment on sinners. These people were wicked, they were vile, they were disgraceful, and they were judged, as we see in the text of Genesis. Next, we see Jude, what he does now is he contrasts these three pictures, these three illustrations from the Old Testament with these people who he's writing about. You see, those did that, but these people do this. And that's what Jude gets into next. He gets into this in verses 8, 9, 12, and even 16. Those in verses 5 were like that and judged. But these false, he says this in verse 8, these people, meaning the false teachers, also relying on dreams, they defile the flesh, they reject authority, and they blasphemy the glorious ones. Your translations may vary, but you get the gist of what he's saying here. Just like those judged in those three illustrations that I just mentioned, these will also do the same. The same thing is going to happen to them. Then Jude continues in verse 10. Follow along. But these people blasphemy all that they do not understand. And they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Jude speaks as if this thing has already happened. They've been destroyed. Scripture does this often. Being unregenerate, these people, not saved, these false teachers blasphemy all that they don't understand. These men claim to be visionaries, the text says. They claim to be visionaries. They thought of themselves superior to those they were teaching or under their ministry. And Jude says they are destroyed like brute animals. They will be corrupted and destroyed by the very things that they are trying to lead the church astray on. And then we ended last time in verse 10. And so we'll pick it up in verse 11 in a moment. We look today at Jude's concluding arguments in three sections. The first section illustrates, gives three illustrations of the false teachers in verse 11. Jude uses another set of three. This time it's of individuals. Last time it was of groups of people. This time it's getting narrower of individuals. Second, the ways of the false teachers. We'll see this in verses 12 and 13. Here Jude brings out the mannerisms, what these people are like inside, the mannerisms of these false teachers. Jude's so concerned for the potential harm and damage to this church, he's not satisfied with what he just said in verses 5 to 10. He has to go on and get deeper into this. And so Jude launches once more into an attack on them, and he starts with a very ominous warning. Please follow along. Jude, verse 11. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. Verses 5 through 7, Jude uses three groups of people, as I just said. Now he's narrowing that down, three groups of people. Now he's narrowing that down to individuals in this text here. The very first word Jude uses here is a word that the prophets often used. And also Jesus Christ, we see, often use this word. Woe to them. Woe to them. Very ominous words. When you see that in Scripture, pause for a second. Woe to them. The English word woe is a transliteration of the Greek, and the Greek is a transliteration of the Hebrew. Same type of sound. And it almost has that sound. Woe! When you hear that word, you take a step back. Whoa, what's about to happen? What's about to be said? The word was especially used of the prophets to announce pain and distress upon peoples that they would experience. The peoples would experience this as a result of God's judgment upon them. Jude cries out, woe to them! Woe to these false teachers! And quickly gets into three Old Testament examples. The first is Cain, the second is Balaam, and the third is Korah. He's building, as we're going to see. Jude dispenses with the chronological order. This is in order how it happened. So he can highlight the main thing that he wants to highlight, and that's Korah. Korah's rebellion. We see this in increasingly strong nouns in verse 11. It says, the way of Cain, the error of Balaam, and the rebellion of Korah. And the verbs also do the same thing. They increase in intensity. Now, your versions might not say it exactly the way I'm saying it, because this section of the text is variously translated. But you're going to get the gist of the intensification. They have gone in the way of Cain. They have rushed long, or they ran long in the era of Balaam. And finally, they are destroyed from this rebellion of Korah. There's intensification. Whatever your translation says, you'll notice the intensification and what Jude's... That's why I say it's a masterful argument that Jude's laying out here. What was the sin of Cain? What was Cain's sin? Well, we know for sure that God rejected his offering and accepted Abel's offering. Cain, in a fit of rage, murdered his only brother after the fall. And these false teachers are walking in the way of Cain. This may entail a few things. It may entail, number one, it could mean that Cain went against the Lord's sovereignty. And as I taught in Genesis, I believe Cain knew the right way to worship. God didn't just, put this in place by itself. Now, the text doesn't say that, but we believe that this is what happened. God, initiated a way of worship, and Cain went against God's sovereignty. It could mean that, or it could literally mean that the way of Cain is murder, either spiritually or in a literal manner. The second is of Balaam. Balaam moves the mistake of Cain another step forward. And why does he do that? He knowingly rebels against God and encourages others to do exactly the same thing as he's doing. He's going to take some people with him, and then we'll see this in a moment. At first, many of you may think Balaam may come off somewhat in a godly manner in Numbers 22 through Numbers 24. He was hired as a prophet by Balak, the king of Moab, to curse Israel. As I'm speaking, turn to chapter 25 of Numbers. In Numbers 22:18, he answers the servants of Balak and says, though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the command of the Lord, my God, to do less or more. Sounds very godly, a godly answer to give. But what does he do? He goes on to curse them. But those curses, in fact, turn into blessings, as we see in the book of Numbers there. Balaam returns home, and we assume his work is complete. End of story. Well, it's not the end of Balaam's story, as we shall see. As I said, turn to chapter 25 at first. Read along with me as I read verses 1 through 3. I'm reading from the ESV because I believe it brings out the strength of this text and what the real gist of it is, especially in this one word. Verse 1. While Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. This is stark contrast to what just happened in the episode before, where someone's cursing them and they're getting all these blessings. Now, all of a sudden, they're whoring after a different, the pagans that were living in the land. And follow along in Numbers 31. Numbers 31, verse 16. We find out who was behind this episode drawing the Israelites away from their God. Numbers 31, verse 16. It says, look, These women caused the children of Israel, through the counsel of Balaam, to trespass against the Lord in the incident of Peor. And there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. Balaam's greed got the best of him. Whatever godly manner you look at this guy, he was paid to go do this to begin with. He was paid by Balak. Balaam's greed got the best of him. Offered much money to subvert the Israelites. What did he do? He seen it didn't work this way. He found another way behind the blessings or around the blessings by subverting the people with the beautiful ladies. And it worked. Jude's saying, among other things, these false teachers were in it for the profit. They were in it for the money, as we say today. Profit was the motive that was driving them to rush headlong into the era of Balaam. We see it's increasing here. And Jude's last example is of Korah. It's the clearest prediction of the end time, the end result of judgment. Korah's story begins in Numbers 16. I'm just going to read two verses. Numbers 16, 1 and 2. It says, "Now Korah the son of Ishar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men, and they rose up before Moses with some of the children of Israel. 250 leaders of the congregation." 200, the leaders followed him, of the congregation, representatives of the congregation. And they were men of renown. These weren't the whatever. These were the leaders in there. In response to Korah's rebellion, the Lord caused the earth to open up and swallow Korah and the others who were involved in this. And not only them, but also their whole families. And if you want to turn to Psalm 106, it mentions this. In Psalm 106, verses 16 through 18, it elaborates on this text. It says, "When they envied, they were envious of Moses in the camp and Aaron, the saint of the Lord. The earth opened up and swallowed Dathan and covered the factions of Abiram. A fire was kindled in their company. The flame burned up the wicked." Very ominous. Picture of, even though it's a temporal judgment, that's a picture of hell, brethren. That's a horrid picture of hell. And Jude so brings forth this challenge, this charge against the rebellion of these false ones. These people, he's comparing that to these people who were in the midst, the false teachers. They rebelled in some manner or some way against God. He doesn't elaborate anymore. Let's move on here. Jude brings out their mannerisms in the ways of the false teachers. And we see this, that's actually our second point, in verses 12 and 13. Jude describes the false teachers' ways very vividly here. This is what I say, it's like a literary piece of art here. Using figures from nature to portray the godless false teachers. Let's read how Jude describes the false teachers. Look for the six things that they are. It says, it brings out six descriptions of them. These are hidden reefs, or your text might say blemishes. I believe hidden reefs is a better translation here. At your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, they're shepherds feeding themselves. Shepherds feeding themselves. Waterless clouds. Waterless clouds swept along by the winds. Fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead and uprooted. Their wild waves casting up the foam of their shame. And lastly, their wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. Another picture of hell. Outer darkness. Utter darkness. Forever. Those are terms speaking about hell, brethren. Some versions, as I said, say blemishes, but I believe the best translation is hidden reef for this text. We have already seen Jude's description of them in verse 8. These dreamers defile the flesh. I'm going back here for a second. They rejected authority. They were against the authority, and they blasphemy the glorious ones. But in verses 12 and 13, Jude goes on to describe these very six things that I highlighted in my voice. They're hidden reefs. They're shepherds feeding themselves. They're waterless clouds. They're fruitless trees. They're waves of the sea. And they're wandering stars. Each description elaborates further and further about these people, what they are and what they're like. To show the severity of the danger of these people, Jude calls them hidden reefs. Now, why did he use that term? The reference is to coral just beneath this, the ocean level that the mariners could never see. And through the ages, this has wreaked havoc on ship after ship after ship. Only here, he's using this analogy in the sense of what these false teachers are doing in the fellowship of the brethren. These people are doing this. They're like these hidden reefs in the fellowship and causing people to stumble and to be destroyed in the fellowship. Secondly, they're feasting without fear. A reference either, I believe, to the Lord's Supper or the Lord himself. Second, they were shepherds. As I just said, they're shepherds feeding only themselves. A teacher should be feeding the church spiritual food. But only these people, they're feeding themselves, probably with real food at their gathering. When they talk about these love feasts, this is like what we do when we have our meals here. This is not a special thing. This was after service, they'd have these feasts. I don't know if they did them all the time, but that's what Jude's speaking about here. And then third, they're waterless clouds. Those in Israel knew very well the time of drought. As people know today in the Midwest and all over, times of drought are hectic. They're deadly at times. The people of Israel longed for the clouds that brought rain. Season after season, they longed for them. But what do they see? Waterless clouds. And waterless clouds are useless to somebody who needs rain in a time of drought. And not only that, these are tossed around by the wind. They're clouds that are blowing all over the place, to and fro. Next, along these lines, the fourth, Jude lays the picture of a fruitless tree at harvest. A fruitless tree. Now, most of us are not, you know, farmers. But I know, I plant tomatoes. And if I go out there and there's no tomatoes or I don't see no flowers blossoming, that's a fruitless plant. But a fruitless tree is something that was useless. It was useless to the people. And Jude goes further. They are uprooted and they're twice dead. Most likely speaking of the second judgment, as we'll see in a moment, in Revelation 2, verse 11. What a drastic picture so far, these people. Jude continues with the fifth illustration, the picture of the violent sea. Now, many people even today are afraid of. My wife's a swimmer. She swims all the time. She has a fear of the ocean because it's murky. You can't see in there. The waves are tossing. Maybe some of us have been tossed around by a wave. When I was a young kid, I was tossed around by a wave. It was only by God's grace I got spit out on the sand. I could have kept going out. I remember that to this day. Most were very fearful of the rough sea. And I believe Jude has in his mind Isaiah 51:20. If you want to just mark that down as I read it. It says, "But the wicked are like the troubled sea, which cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt." Very ominous picture of the sea. And the analogy is that the wicked are like this. Isaiah says that. The last description is of the sky, the heavens. The false teachers are like wandering stars in the sky. Now, that could either mean shooting stars, but what I believe it's speaking about is probably planets that look like stars. I'm not saying anything of the word is the word, but I believe that that's what it's a reference to. Before there was compasses on the earth, all people navigated by ways of the stars. As I said, this is probably a reference to the one star that's just going not normal. All these stars are doing this perfect order, and you got these other ones that are appearing and disappearing. The false teachers there were all over the place, I believe Jude's saying, either physically or either in their false teaching. And I also think this points to the ultimate wandering star, the great deceiver himself, Satan. What is the destiny of the wandering stars? The false teachers, where are they heading to? In verses 12 and 13, Jude uses four elements, as we've just seen. He used the element of air by the way of the clouds that he used. He used the element of the earth by the way of the trees. He used the elements of the water by the way of the waves, and also of the sky by the stars. This broad span of picture of all the elements leads to one single destiny, as we see at the end of verse 13. For whom the utter darkness has been reserved forever. Jude refers to the eternal nature of judgment in this text. And this all leads to our third section, brethren, the judgment of the false teachers. Follow along in verse 14 of Jude. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against them." And then Jude ends, let me just end with verse 16, which is the last description of the false teachers. "These are grumblers, they're complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage." Here Jude summarizing all that the false teachers are about in this last text, almost as an ending there on that. If this study, brethren, has not made you fear the Lord, either in a godly fear if you're saved, or the fear of judgment if you do not know the Lord, I'm sure this last point, or I'm hoping this last point will, especially if you are lost at this point. And I pray, brethren, that it would drive you to your Savior, Jesus Christ. Jude makes it clear from the start of this letter that this group of false teachers that he's speaking about have been marked out already. They're marked out for condemnation already. The Hebrew word for condemnation is krema there, and that word means judgment. They have been marked out for judgment already. What does judgment entail? Do we understand this word fully? Let me clarify what God's judgment actually is. First of all, there's a temporal aspect of judgment. A temporal aspect of judgment seen over and over and over in Scripture. This is seen through the punishment or blessings, as we shall see later. Judgment could also mean unto blessing on individuals, communities, and even succeeding generations. It relates to things that happen in this life and on this earth, relating therefore to time. That's what we mean by temporal judgment. And a few biblical examples of this is the very start of the book of Genesis. At creation, God judged Adam and all who came after him, including all of us, for the sin they committed, him and Eve. So in a sense, all of humanity was judged right up front. As soon as Adam fell, all of humanity has judgment upon it. The flood is another great example of a temporal judgment. Now, when you think of those judgments as you're reading them, you might think of it as an eternal judgment. But it's a judgment in time. It's a temporal judgment. This is not the final judgment. All died at that. That's how massive this judgment was. Every soul on earth died except Noah and seven people. His wife and his three sons and their wives, and of course the animals. But there was also judgment as we've seen in Israel, as we've seen in Korah's rebellion. And there are temporal judgments, as I said, that haven't taken place yet. And you can look in the book of Revelation for those type of judgments. That'll be future. We won't elaborate on that. But as heavy, brethren, and when we read those texts about the whole earth being judged, as heavy as those texts are, they pale in comparison to the final judgment, the eternal judgment. The eternal judgment spoken about in verses 14 and 15. Look at that again in Jude. "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones." Now, Jude's quoting an extra biblical text here, but this is clearly a text that's seen throughout Scripture. You see this over and over again. Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all of ungodly, of all their deeds and ungodly. So leave it at that. This is speaking about what the Bible calls the day of the Lord. When you see that in the Bible, the day of the Lord, when all will be judged. Whether these false teachers were judged in the first century temporally, you know, in other words, a judgment came upon them and they were killed, or the wrath of God came upon them, Jude doesn't elaborate on that. But one thing we know for sure, brethren, those false teachers will stand before the Lord in the end. They will stand before the Lord, and not only them, but every soul that has ever been born will also stand before the Lord. Turn to Revelation 20. There's a few texts that I could have went to, But this text says it all. Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. The clarity of the judgment. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up its dead who were in it. And death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. Picture of hell. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the fire. That's a reference to the book of life. It's a reference to those who are saved. Those who are saved throughout eternity. Those who are saved. Although Jude doesn't mention hell itself in this text, he nevertheless speaks of it in this manner. In verses 6 and as we just read in 14 and 15, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Speaking of the last judgment and hell. This, brethren, is a reference to hell, and we are called to speak about hell. It's not a thing we speak about all the time in the text and when you hear sermons, but it needs to be spoken about today, brethren. Jude speaks of it at that time as being darkness. Other verses speak of it as being fire, being burnt up. But Jude speaks of it as being dark. The question is what does the Bible say about hell? What does the Bible speak about this place? There are three aspects of hell, amongst others, that will shed biblical light on what exactly hell is. And it's good for us to know about this place. It'll put a godly fear of the people who are saved about it, and maybe an extra evangelistic heart in your soul. And for those who do not know the Lord, it, Lord willing, will drive them to the Lord. First place of prominence about hell. It's a place, brethren, of separation from God. Now, we got to keep in our mind that God is everywhere. He created everything, and you can't get out of the presence of God. But there's a separation from God, from man to God in hell. You understand what I'm saying here? I'm not saying that God is separated from them. But they are separated from God in hell. This is 2 Thessalonians, if you want to look at that text. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 9, brings this out very clearly. It says there, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. And that's not speaking of annihilation. Away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. What this means is simply this, brethren. Is in hell, the unsaved will be separated from the Lord. There'll be no second chances. Oh, if I can only do this again. No thoughts of that. The only thought is, I'll kill him. I'll get him. Your rage will be increased in hell. There'll be no second chances. No, not even that if it would do anything different, as we see in parables in the Bible. Second, in hell, brethren, there is agonizing pain. Agonizing pain. The Bible speaks most frequently about hell being a place of fire, blazing fire, an inferno. Revelation 21, verse 8 says, but the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, if you weren't in that picture, all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire, which burns with fire and brimstone. In the lake, which burns with fire and brimstone. Fire, brethren, speaks of pain. And I don't know about you guys, but have you ever burnt yourself just a little bit? You know how that pain is. You can't get rid of it. You can put ice on it. You can put butter on it. Whatever you put on it, it doesn't seem to help. And it's a horrible death to die of fire. A good neighbor of mine died in an explosion. Terrible death. Terrible. Pain is unbelievable. Revelation 14 says that the wicked shall be tormented in the flames. A vivid picture of suffering, pain, torment. Jesus speaks of this matter also in Matthew 25, 41. He says, depart from me, you cursed. Where? Into everlasting fire. You know, I don't know about you guys, but in my age group, how many speak of hell? Oh, we're going to be partying in hell. We're going to go to hell and we're going to party together. I've seen rock bands do this and people hooting and hollering. They're going to go to hell and party. How wrong they are. how wrong they are. Hell is a wicked place, brethren. It's not a place for partying. Third, hell's a place of eternity. Eternity, brethren. And I know that's hard for us to fathom. What is eternity? It's hard for us to fathom. The appalling prospect of hell is this. That torment that I just spoke about, that separation that I just spoke about, will go on forever and ever and ever, never ending. It's eternal, the Bible speaks. Revelation 14:11 brings this out. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night. Also Mark 9, verses 47 and verse 48 says, to be thrown into hell where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. What a picture, brethren, of the Lord's wrath on those false teachers and anyone ungodly, anyone who is not saved. This same place is reserved for them. But you know what we got to remember? God's judgment, brethren, is just. And I'm just going to bring out one text because, you know, some of us might be thinking, boy, that's a harsh penalty to suffer all of those things forever and ever and ever and ever. You know, in our humanly mind, it sounds harsh. But brethren, God is just as much just in his election for your soul and his love for you and your family as he is for his wrath. God is not, you know, I'm more this than I'm more that. That's not who God is. God is equally all of these things, all of his attributes. And it says in Romans 2:5, if you want to jot that down. But because of your stubbornness, see, the Lord, it's Paul saying, it's on you. This ain't on the Lord who didn't elect you. It's on you who didn't want to turn. And your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for that day of God's wrath when his righteous judgment will be revealed. See, God's judgment and God's wrath is righteous. And again, I know that's hard for us to fully understand. In our minds, maybe we want to just make God, just love everybody. Please, you know, just love everybody. Save everybody. But that's not how God is. And God is God, and we are not, brethren. And to understand, you know, I heard John MacArthur speak about eternity. He says, you know, they were talking about election and how people have a hard time with that. And he said, that's nothing. He said, I have a hard time getting my brain around eternity, that I will live forever and ever, either in heaven or in hell, forever and ever. He says, I can't get my mind around that. John MacArthur said that in a question and answer. So to consider hell a little bit more clearer, let's bring in Jonathan Edwards from a sermon he preached considering hell. He says, consider what it is to suffer in extreme torment forever and ever, and to suffer it day and night, from one year to another, from one age to another, and from 1,000 ages to another 1,000 ages, and so adding age to age and thousands upon thousands, in pain, wailing and lamenting, groaning and shrieking, for eternity. I could say no better picture of eternity than that and the eternity in hell, unfortunately. That is mind-boggling and sobering, brethren. That's a mind-boggling and sobering thought. Brethren, that's what judgment and condemnation leads to. It leads to that separation. And this is just three things. I'm sure we can get more things, that is, separation from God. There's no second chances. It's over. It's over at that point. There's pain forever and ever and ever. The most horriblest pain you can imagine. And forget about all of those pictures of hell with, you know, the devil with, you know, this thing on his head and, you know, would it fit? No. This is a biblical picture, brethren, of hell. Eternal suffering. Whatever that would be. For some, it might be darkness. For others, it might be flames. You know, whatever it is, this is pointing to punishment, brethren. And on top of that, to last for eternity, forever. Separation from God, absolute pain and less. Keep that in your men who are going out today, keep that in your minds as you go out and witness to the people. And that will be a good witness. That'll stir your heart even to more spread the word. This is the place, brethren, reserved for the false teachers and all of those who reject the Lord. The sobering reality is, anyone who is not born again, this is the place that you will be going if you do not repent. And brethren, there is no better place than right now. with this fresh in our mind. I plead, if there's anyone unsaved, even you young ones here, if you're young enough to grasp this and get this in your brain, I believe it'll help you. That if you're not saved, this is where your eternity. Even if your family is saved, you can't rest on your family. I can't go on. My brother can't go on me, or my sister can't go on me. It's not like that. And I plead with you to repent from your sins and into the arms of your loving Savior, brethren. Ask Jesus Christ to forgive you of your sins. And not only that, for him to cover you with his righteousness. And if you do that, the Bible says you, I'm not saying it, the Bible says you will be born again. Please, brethren, while you have breath in your lungs, if you are not saved here or someone may be listening to me in the future, please, now is the time of salvation. Now may be the last time you ever hear this, brethren. And I plead with you from the bottom of my heart. And if you have any questions, you don't understand what I meant, you don't understand what I'm talking about, please ask one of us, ask Brother Damien here, or ask one of us, and we'll see if we can answer you a little bit better. And so, brethren, we apply this text to our lives, the believers in Christ right now. I spoke much of judgment from this text. Maybe you're born again, and you're a bit fearful about judgment. I relate to the story. Godly lady, I truly believe, was saved. She says to me, "Brother Jim, I'm fearful of judgment. Why do I have to be judged? I'm saved." And I had to explain to her that there's appointed a time for all of us to be judged and to be not fearful. But if you're in that place right now, maybe you've done something that you believe, I just can't get this forgiven. God, it's too big for God to be forgiven. Listen, when you are saved, brethren, Christ fully saves. There's no sin too big for Christ to overcome in your life. No sin. And if you confessed him as Lord and Savior and you have turned from your sins to him, Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those in Jesus Christ. You have nothing to fear, brethren. You have nothing to fear. As I mentioned before, there was a judgment of blessing. Well, this is it, brethren. This is the judgment unto blessing. This is it. If you want to turn to Matthew 25, verse 31, 34, it speaks about this. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the Holy One and angels with him, another reference to that Jew text, then he will sit on the throne of his glory, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate from them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. Matthew 25, 31 through 34. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. Verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundations of the world. Brethren, that's a judgment unto blessing. That is the judgment unto blessing. Just like there's a judgment unto condemnation, there's a judgment unto blessing. And this place is reserved for all brethren who call upon the name of the Lord in salvation. Amen, brethren? Amen. But what about the false teachers today? I would be amiss if I didn't apply this to our lives today. I believe Jude's word, for those that he has written to back then, as meaningful as it was to them at that time, it's just as meaningful for us today about any false teacher that may be before us. A false teacher, brethren, is a false teacher. There's no degrees of this. But as we know, as we see out in the world today, there are places of this in the world. And listen, we all know outright heretics today. There's many of them. Of course, there's the cults, the false teachers. Sung Myung-Moon, who just went to see his maker, recently. Sung Myung-Moon. Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons. These are outright cults. Christian Science, Scientology. These are cults. We kind of marked them off. But what about those, brethren, who claim to be a Christian today? Maybe you know church. I know churches like this. Maybe you know churches like this. They claim to be Christians, but they're false teachers to some degree or not. And I speak from our aspect of it. Like I said, a false teacher is a false teacher, brethren. Top of the list is the Word of Faith people. This Word of Faith group. These people are leading many astray today for the buck, for what they can do for you. There are many I could name, and I could go on naming names until next Sunday, so I could stay here for the next 5 days, 6 days, and keep naming names in this group. But just a few of them that you know who they are. Kenneth Hagin was, they used to call him Dad Hagin of this group. He was the chief kingpin of these guys, I believe. Maybe there was one before him. And Copeland has taken his spot today.
And so all of those guys after Copeland who are on that show, you'll see the Christian networks at times or have watched it. Any of those guys under Copeland are all part of that gang. Fred Price, the list goes on. Marilyn Hickey, on and on and on. And also, two of the so-called large networks that we see are prevalent around today, the 700 Club and TBN. These are, not that everyone who has ever been on the 700 Club is a false teacher, but these two networks, I believe, are based on false teachers and false churches. And right underneath these guys, and also part of these Word of Faith guys, is Benny Hinn and his circus, that it's just a circus at times, and all of those false prophecies that have gone out of his mouth throughout the years. Also, more recently, false teachers like Harold Camping, who have wrecked havoc, especially in our area around here, but I'm sure throughout the world, who has single-handedly ended the church age and falsely predicted Christ's return more than once. Those, brethren, are just a few of the most well-known names. But the question is, what about the subtle false teachers, those who deceive many? The ones to watch out for are those that just seem to be okay. They say the right words. They even look okay. Follow me along with this illustration for a moment. Here's an illustration of how pastors go off. Many pastors and teachers who are false teachers, who went on to be false teachers, started off on the direct path, the straight road. But something happened. They turned off a slight degree sometime in their ministry. And picture this. Two lines running parallel, relating that to doctrinal parallel in God's Word. But one goes off just a small percentage of a degree, just a little bit. But the bottom line is, brethren, if that degree keeps going on and on and on, soon you're way off in left field somewhere. And this is what happens to many pastors and teachers today. So, what are things to look for in the false teachers? Well, number one is, first of all, nobody is going to tell you, hey, I'm a false teacher. There'll be no, hi, I'm Mr. Smith, false teacher, nice to meet you. That just ain't going to happen. The most heretic of all false teachers is not going to say, I'm a false teacher. It just doesn't happen that way. But here are just five red flags to watch out for concerning false teachers. They're not every red flag, but just a few red flags. First of all, the first red flag is this. One very red flag is to watch out for pastors and churches that act in secrecy. Everything is hush hush. It's like pulling teeth to get answers. Things like, what is his salary? Remember it said in June 11, they're in it for the what? The money. You don't know where the money goes. Where is your tithes and offering goes? Or where is that money being spread out? It's hard to get an answer. Yeah, it's like pulling teeth. If you see this, if you cannot confront the ones doing this, it's time to flee that church or that ministry, whatever it is. Remember, 1 Timothy 3:3 says, a pastor should not be a lover of money. Second red flag. They tell half-truths, which is really no truth at all. They stretch the truth, brethren, to suit what? Their own purposes. Stories are molded to look good. They are manipulators using the very body of Christ to their advantage. A red flag. Third, they do not handle God's word correctly. They twist the scriptures to their own advantage. And one such area we see this is when one will preach on a text. They'll introduce a text. This is 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. Follow along as I read the word. And then whatever follows has nothing to do with the text. It has stuff to do with themselves and with the people of their congregation. Fourth, They put you under law and not under the grace of God. We are saved by grace through faith unto good works. Not the reverse way around. Not we're saved by the law unto good works. Or we're saved by following any set of systems. Whatever it would be. As godly as some churches try to be. You know, they try to promote the women dressing proper. As godly as the motive may be, it's under a false premise of abiding in the law. Or it works out that way, where if you're not dressing just like the rest of them, you just ain't the same Christian. These are things to look out for. And brethren, many, many a church have their sheep under a heavy yoke. It's just a fact. Jude says in verse 4, they are ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God. They perverted the grace of God, those false teachers, and they're doing the very same thing today. False teachers pervert the center of salvation, which is the grace of God. And the Apostle Paul wrote the Galatians about this very thing. Fifth red flag. They are destructive. And look at 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, and you'll see a text on that. At any time people are being led away from Christ, brethren, it is destructive, even if it's done unintentionally. A church must be Christ-centered. False teachers put men at the center of their teaching. It's all about the teacher, and it's all about you. Christ is nowhere to be seen. Brethren, these are just a few red flags to be on the guard for, to watch out for in the church. We plead for you to heed these things. Listen carefully, brethren. Each of you, this is a word for you. Be a Berean in what you see and in what you hear, wherever that may be. Be it at church, be it if you're listening to sermons, be it if you're listening to the internet. You know, the Apostle Paul was not offended when the Bereans went to the Word to see if it was correct what Paul was saying. He didn't get mad, but what did he do? He praised the Berean. And brethren, learn to listen carefully. Listen carefully, have your ears attentive, and compare and measure it to God's Scripture. Think biblically, be vigilant, be diligent, and lastly, brethren, pray for God's Word to be pure at our church, at Bread of Life. God has blessed this body, but we need to be very diligent. Pray for those who you believe are false teachers, whatever the degree that may be. Remember what I said before, a false teacher is a false teacher. But in our eyes, we see degrees of false teachers. As I mentioned before, the cults, Copeland, and then these who seem to be good. Whatever you say, do in love, brethren. You're to confront these false teachers if you're able, but try to win them over in love. Jude says to save some is by snatching them out of the fire, as we'll see further on. Brethren, never be arrogant to them, but correct them in love. You got to remember, it's only by God's grace that you're not sitting under a false ministry, a pastor or a church, or, God forbid, even a false teacher yourself to some degree. Brethren, and thank the Lord for that. We all must thank the Lord for that. So, brethren, with this in mind, do all in love. By God's grace, I pray you are all used to bring at least one back to correct doctrine. And so, brethren, as we leave this section and move on to another one shortly, I pray with all my heart that this text has blessed you in some way or in some manner, that this text has instilled a godly fear in your lives. And brethren, 1 Timothy 4, chapter 16 says, watch your life and your doctrine closely. Watch your life and your doctrine closely. And lastly, we pray that the Lord would guide you in these things. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we spoke about many things today. We spoke about deep things today. May it impress upon your church that there is a thing called false teachers, and they are prevalent. They were prevalent in Jude's day, and they're prevalent in ours day. And Lord, we need to confront them when we can, but we pray, O Lord, that we would do it in love. All things in love. Love wins over much. And Lord, we thank you for this book of Jude that you have blessed us with today. We pray, Lord, that as we continue in this book, that it would edify the church. Edify your body, Father God. And we thank you for these things, and we pray this in the name that is above every name, Jesus our Messiah. Amen.